Yes, the book of Romans. That's where we are tonight. And so let's open up again tonight to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 this evening. And I want to pick up again this evening in chapter 2, back in verse 17. And we'll make our way through verse 19 or 20, actually, of chapter 3 tonight. But I wanted to get the kind of the flow of thought once again here with Paul's argument that we've been looking at in depth over the past several weeks here. So we've been following, as you will remember, the Apostle Paul as he builds his case that all men are sinners and under the wrath of God. He began by dealing with the most obvious case first, the case of the openly wicked, whom he described as sexually immoral, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, haters of God, and so on. He then proceeded to show that the seemingly moral man was really no better off in the sight of God because he was guilty of the same things, although perhaps he did them in a different way. Finally, Paul came to the religious man. He came to the Jew, and that's where we left off. And let me once again pick up reading in chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul, as we saw, he directed now his aim, if you will, at the religious man, at the Jew. And remember, in the setting, the Jew would have been wholeheartedly agreeing with Paul's assessment and condemnation of the heathen world. They would have been giving shouts of amen. They, of course, would not have seen themselves as in that category at all. But now Paul turns to them, and as we read here, he says to them, because you preach righteousness and live unrighteously, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so he proceeds to show the Jews that they are actually under a greater condemnation than the Gentiles because they had greater light And this is a principle that we find all throughout Scripture. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. More knowledge, more privilege, more blessing brings about more responsibility. So now Paul, he was aware that these statements could be easily misunderstood. He was conscious as he's writing this, he's conscious of objectors. He's conscious that there are those who are going to find fault with what he's saying, and they're going to misinterpret what he's saying. And so what he does is, before he finishes his argument for his original case, the case that all men are sinners under the wrath of God and in need of a Savior, that's his primary case. But before he finishes his arguments for his original case, he anticipates these questions and objections that are going to come from his Jewish audience. And in verses 1 through 8, he addresses them. He addresses them in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, and then he returns to his original case and puts forth his final argument. So Paul is anticipating. Now, he's just said, as we read there, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, and so on. So Paul anticipates that there would be those who would misinterpret him to be saying that the Jew had no advantage. Didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. It was all irrelevant. And of course, the Jews didn't believe that. They would not have agreed with that. So if they can prove that that's really what Paul is saying, then they can dismiss everything else he says. But he anticipates that that would be their response, so he wants to address that. And that's what he does here in the first verse of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And now, much to their surprise, no doubt, he says much and in every way. So in other words, he's cutting off their ability to argue against him by misinterpreting him. He's saying, no, I'm not insinuating at all that there wasn't something unique or special about the covenant that God made with our fathers. I'm not saying that there's no advantage to being in this position. But what Paul is saying is that the advantage they thought that it gave them was not the advantage that it did give them. What was the advantage they thought that it gave them? They thought that just being Jewish meant that they were in. That's all it took. As long as they were part of the covenant, as long as they were born into the house of Israel, they were then God's people, and they could never find themselves in a position of judgment. Didn't matter how they lived, didn't matter how they behaved, as long as they had that seal of the covenant, the circumcision, as far as they were concerned, everything was fine. But that's what Paul is saying is not the case. So what were their advantages? Well, he just mentions one here. And let me say this, that although Paul is finishing up one argument here as we wrap things up in the 20th verse of chapter 3, he's picking up another argument that he's going to carry all the way through the 11th chapter. And much of this epistle is dedicated to convincing the Jew of their inability to be saved through Judaism and of their absolute need for the Messiah. And Paul is going to start to build that right here. So he starts here with mentioning one advantage that they had, but then he'll pick up later and he'll talk about some of their other advantages. But here he refers to the fact that they had been the recipients of the word of God. So much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So this was the great advantage that the Jews had over the Gentiles. They had received the words of God. They had the scriptures. They had a written revelation of the will of God. They had a written revelation of the prophetic scenario that would ultimately be played out in history, that would bring the Messiah into the world and bring to them all of the blessings that God originally promised to Abraham. So this was their chief advantage. They had the scriptures. They knew what God had said. Now, he goes on. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Now, it's a little bit of a challenge to just try to nail down exactly what it is that Paul is seeing as the objections that they might put forth. But here's what it seems that he's saying here. So the point is, some Jews did not believe. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So the Jews believed that all Jews would be saved simply because they were Jewish. So the objection here seems to be that if some didn't believe, it was a failure on God's part to keep his word. This is how they would twist it. And they would blame the unbelief amongst them on God, because they had this distorted idea that just simply because they were Jewish, they were automatically going to be saved. What does Paul say to that? He says, "Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar." Then in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, or I speak in human terms," he says. "Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." So, objection. How could God judge us if we have provided him with an opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness? This is an argument that Paul is anticipating coming back to him from the Jews. Because Paul is telling them that it's the unrighteousness. You remember, he's convincing them that they are sinners. He's telling them that it's the fact that they're sinners that gives God the opportunity to demonstrate his glory by dealing mercifully with them and gracefully with them. But then they would come back and they would say, well, how could God judge us if we're giving him an opportunity to display his glory? How could he still judge us for our sin? But Paul is looking at the twisted reasonings of the natural man, always trying to find a way out, always trying to come up with some angle, basically putting the blame back on God rather than taking the responsibility upon himself. And so they were saying about Paul that he was teaching, let us do evil that good may come. Paul says that's a slanderous report. We have never taught that. That's not what we're teaching. And so he says that those who say that, their condemnation is just. So Paul had his work cut out for him in his ministry here to the church in Rome, and especially to the Jewish element. And it appears that even though there were Jews in the church, some of them were still holding tenaciously to the things of the law. And so he anticipates these arguments, but of course, Paul could anticipate them because he would have been previously one who would have been arguing those same kinds of things. In many ways, he probably just would refer back to what he would have previously thought and said, and then put that forth as an argument, knowing that that's what they would typically do as well. So what is his point here? His point here is to convince these Jews that they're no better off ultimately before God than are the Gentiles, and that they need a Savior as well. But again, he's going to have to press this all the way through most of this epistle before he finally feels that he's sufficiently driven the point home. But then in verse 9, he says, what then? So what is my point? Are we better than they? He's speaking as a Jew now. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So that's what he did. In the first chapter, of course, we've already looked at that. The debased, the morally perverse, the wicked, and then the moral man. And now, having dealt with the Jew, we've already charged both Jew and Greek that they're all under sin, as it is written. Now, Paul is going to here quote from the Old Testament to prove his point. And Paul argues brilliantly, always using the scripture to argue his points. And there's something in that for us to take note of and to remember. That as we talk with people, as we share with people, as we perhaps even contend with people at times, very important to use the scriptures. It's easy sometimes to get caught up in just sort of more like a, you know, a philosophical type of a debate with somebody. Or sometimes it's easy in our cultural environment to get caught up in arguments over morality or things of that nature. And we end up sort of just arguing my worldview versus your worldview, my opinion about things versus your opinion about things. And in the end, that doesn't really go anywhere. The thing that we've got to learn to do is argue with Scripture, is to go back to the Scripture, to bring the Scripture to bear on our argument, and then to know this, that the Word of God has the power to break down those arguments that people bring forth. But like I said, it's easy to just sort of contend sometimes on a philosophical level. Paul didn't do that. Paul went back to the Scriptures. He knew that the Word of God was living and powerful. He knew that was the ultimate authority. So he went back and he argued from Scripture. Now, what Paul does here is brilliant, because he's going to tie Old Testament passages together. Remember, his point is this, that everybody's condemned, Jew and Gentile alike. But he's going back to the Jewish Scriptures. And the Jews would argue, well, Paul, those passages aren't talking about us. We're God's people. Those passages are talking about those wretched Gentiles that we've already agreed with you are condemned. But what Paul does brilliantly is he takes a passage from the Psalms that seems to be, it's referring to the wicked in general, but let's just say for argument's sake, it's referring more broadly to the Gentiles. But then he goes to Isaiah 58, or 59, excuse me. And from Isaiah 59, he argues the depravity of the Jew based on the condemnation that Isaiah clearly directs toward the Jewish nation, not toward the Gentiles. So these passages that he quotes here are a combination of the Psalms and Isaiah. So let's read through the quotation, and then I want to go back and look at what is stated in these verses. So as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Paul says, this is what is written. This is what the scripture says about humanity collectively. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I think it's important that we look closely at some of the things that are stated here, because, of course, this is the very thing that people will argue against today. People do not want to concede that they are unrighteous, do they? Generally speaking, people want to see themselves as okay. I might have a few faults, I might have a few problems, but you know, I don't need somebody to save me. I don't need somebody to die in my place on a cross. I mean, come on. You know, I'm not that bad of a guy. Or I'm not that bad of a girl. I don't really need that extreme kind of intervention. This is what people say. Because they are under the mistaken notion that they're better than they actually are. So, let's look at what it says. It says, first of all, there is none righteous. There is none righteous. There is no one who consistently, continually does what is right. You see, from God's standpoint, righteous is a state that is permanent and absolutely consistent and continual. If it's not permanent, consistent, and continual, it's not righteous. You know, we might look at ourselves and think we're righteous because sporadically we do righteous things. But what's going on in between those righteous deeds? Well, of course, we all have areas where we are unrighteous. We all have times where we don't think the way we should about our fellow man. We don't act the way we should toward them. We don't say the things that we ought to say, or we say things that we shouldn't say. Anybody who's honest with themselves would have to agree that this is the case. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he says, secondly, there is none who understands. There is none who understands. We do not naturally understand the things of the Spirit. Our understanding is darkened because of sin. See, what Paul is arguing here in these early chapters of Romans is what we call the depravity of man. He's showing that man is thoroughly depraved, that every part of man has been infected by sin, that there's no part of us that hasn't been tainted or contaminated by sin. So, even in our understanding, we're darkened. The natural man reasoning about God will never come to the right conclusion. He will always come to some degree to a wrong conclusion because his understanding is darkened. There is none who understands. And then he says this, which is very shocking. There is none who seeks after God. I mean, this is shocking. And you could hear the protest. What? What do you mean, Paul, that there's none seeking after God? We've all been seeking after God, the Jews might argue. And even we today, looking at this statement, we might be tempted to say, what? Come on. What do you mean there's no one seeking after God? Haven't you seen those multitudes of pilgrims making their way to Mecca? What about those vast numbers of people going into the Ganges River to be cleansed? What about the pilgrims going off to the various religious shrines? And what about all of the people going to churches and things like that? What do you mean that there's none who's seeking after God? But here's what we fail to realize, and this is what we need to understand. There are a variety of reasons for people being religious, none of them being they are seeking after God. Because man in his natural state does not seek after God. What does Isaiah 53 say about man in his natural condition? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The natural bent of man is to go in the opposite direction of God. Well, how do you explain religion? How do you explain what appears to be people seeking after God? Like I said, there are a variety of reasons for people being religious. One of the primary reasons for people being religious is cultural. Cultural. People are religious because it's part of their culture. They are born into religious cultures, and it is just part of their life. It's part of their upbringing. It's part of their mentality. They have inherited a culture that has a religious aspect to it. Islam is a perfect example. Hinduism is a perfect example. Buddhism is another example. People are born into these cultures, and so they assume the religion of their culture. And to reject their religion is to reject their culture. And so, for the most part, they have no intention of rejecting their religion because they have no desire to reject their culture. They want to remain part of their culture. So it's the desire to be a part of that culture that keeps the person in the system. Going through religious motions, doing religious things, even practicing religious rituals. But again, it's part of the culture. Another reason that people are religious, closely related, is family. Many people are religious because this is what they inherited from their family. And again, like their culture, their family is precious to them. They want to remain closely knit with their family, and therefore they follow the religious aspect that they've been brought into in the context of their family. They don't question it. They don't walk away from it or disregard it because that they know that would be unacceptable to the family. Judaism, Catholicism, Orthodoxy, there tends to be this thing kind of tends to happen in some of those denominations, even to some degree within Protestantism. But Protestantism is a little bit of a different thing because Protestantism is seen as sort of a rebellious thing in the first place. So it's kind of just a long chain of people rebelling against, you know, family structure, culture, different types of authority. But hopefully and not rebelling against God or the Bible. But family keeps people tied into religion. I was counseling some people a while back who were being persecuted, actually, by their family members because they had moved away from their traditional family denomination. And there was such hostility coming from the parents in this particular situation. They were threatening to boycott a wedding. They were threatening not to go to the wedding because it wasn't being performed under the auspices of this particular denomination. So there are people today who appear to be seeking God. In other words, they have an outward show of religion, but when you dig down deep enough, you find out that it's really the family tie that keeps them there. I've told this story before, so bear with me if you've heard it. But probably the most vivid illustration I have of this point is when I was back in New York City having an intense conversation with a rabbinical student, and sharing the gospel with him, and he was very hostile to what I was saying to him and didn't want to hear it, and just went on and on ranting about, you know, his hostility toward everything I was trying to communicate to him. And then finally, in his anger, kind of slamming down his fist and telling me he didn't even believe in God. And the irony is, he was on lunch break from the yeshiva, the rabbinical school right there in the area that we were in New York City. So I said, wait a second, you told me you're a rabbinical student. Yes, I am. But now you just told me you don't believe in God. No, I don't. So what are you doing in rabbinical school? My dad wants me to go to rabbinical school. I'm there because of my parents, he said. So, case in point. This is the case so often. But it's not just cultural, it's not just family. Sometimes it's self-preservation that causes people to be religious. There are people that are religious simply because they believe there is a judgment coming. They believe that there is a day of accountability. They believe that there is a point when sins will be punished. And so, in order to preserve themselves, they maintain a religious association. It's just to make sure that when judgment comes, they're going to be okay. But here's the thing. If you could convince them that there was no judgment, they would forsake the religion in a heartbeat. Because the only reason they're in it is to preserve themselves from a judgment. There's multitudes of people like that. So you see, the whole point is this. Paul says there's none who seeks after God. But Paul is quoting from the prophets. And of course, both Paul and the prophets are speaking by divine inspiration. This is what God's saying about man. The fourth and final reason or point here is that people are religious for self-fulfillment. For some people, being religious brings them fulfillment. They feel good about themselves. They feel good that they've made some sacrifices. They feel good that they've said some prayers. They feel good that they've been benevolent to somebody else. It gives them a feeling of goodness. It gives them a sense of self-approval. And that is what they're really seeking after. That's what they're pursuing in their religious pursuit. But the point is, they're not pursuing God. They're not seeking after God. I mean, after all, let's think of the millions and millions of people, like I described earlier, who go on these pilgrimages and do all of these different things. If they were seeking God, don't you think by now they would have found him? I mean, God's not that hard to find. The quest goes on and on and on. Why is it that they're not finding God? Because they're not seeking God. They're seeking the religious experience for these and other reasons. The reality is there's none who seeks after God. But then he goes on to say, there is none who does good, no, not one. There is none who does good. Now, this does not mean that a person is incapable of doing good things. Because even sinners can do good things. We can do good simply because we are created in the image of God, even if we're not regenerated or born of the Spirit of God. An unbeliever, a sinful person, an atheist, for example, who rejects God adamantly, can do good things. That's not what is being referred to here. We're talking about being good in the truest sense. Being good internally, being good continually, consistency, the same thing with being righteous. Now, here's the interesting thing in relation to this statement. One of the newest atheist ad campaigns. You know, you've probably heard that the atheists are now, they're evangelizing. They're putting up signs, billboards all over the place, and, you know, putting things up on public transport and all of that. And they're promoting atheistic philosophy. The American Humanist Association is behind what's going on here in this country. The British Humanist Association is backing so much of that stuff that's going on in the UK. But one of their slogans is this: millions of Americans are good without God. That is a recent advertisement that they've come out with. Millions of Americans are good without God. Well, here's the question. Good by whose standard? That's the question to ask them. You're good? Well, what's the standard for goodness? You know, the reality is, and we've said it before, but I'll just say it again. Apart from God and the biblical God, you don't even have a standard for goodness. The interesting thing to me is that the atheist, the humanist, the people that reject God in the Bible, they have to keep borrowing from the Christian faith in order to build a moral and an ethical system to live by, because they don't have one of their own. You can't have one of your own. How do you come up with what's good if you have no God, or you have no absolute standard of what is good or what is right and wrong? You can't do it. So they have to borrow. So the question is, by whose standard? Jesus answered this question. He said, there is none good but one, and that is God. So there is none good. Only God is good in that ultimate sense. And then finally in this list, Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the fear of God here is a reference to that reverence or respect for God. But I think you could also take it over to the point of having no sense of a judgment, having no sense that there's a day of reckoning coming. I was watching this interview today with one of the guys heading up the atheist ad campaigns. And the person that was interviewing him asked him, at the end of the interview, you know, in light of some of the harsh things that he was saying about God and the Bible and so forth, the guy said, are you frightened a little bit about, you know, what might happen someday in because of some of the things you're saying and doing? And his response was, I am afraid not. I am afraid not. I'm not afraid. No fear of God before their eyes. But really, even in a broader sense, like I said, it's no respect, honor, or acknowledgement. Men by nature are godless. And godless means exactly what it sounds like. Less of God. The less of God, the better. That's what a godless person is. A godless person is a person who's perfectly content to live without God. The more we can do away with God in society, the better off we'll be, says the godless person. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So now remember, this is what Paul is saying about all of humanity. So since that's the case, how did we all end up here worshiping God? Since that's the case, how is it a fact that there are millions of people in the world today that worship God, that love God, that seek God, that are serving God, that are wanting to be righteous, that are trying to do good? How is it? Well, it's because of the grace of God. It's because of the mercy of God. It's because God, in his mercy, when all we like sheep were going astray, when none of us were thinking about God or interested in God or desiring God, God moved in and started to reveal himself to us. He's the initiator. If it were not for God's initiation, none of us would be here. No human being would ever be saved if it was left up to them to make their way back to God. God came looking for us. God reached out to us. God extended his love and grace and mercy to us, and he began to move upon our hearts, and he began to awaken us. Now, I believe that God does that for everybody. I don't think there's a person on the planet tonight, or that there's ever been anybody in all of history that God hasn't bothered at some point in their life, trying to get their attention, trying to get them to think, trying to get them to sort of wake up, if you will, and begin to consider creation, begin to consider their own sense of right and wrong, begin to consider their own mortality and things like this. But you see, it's God who initiates. He's the one who's done it. So, Paul, having proven from the scripture what he has been arguing, that Gentiles and Jews alike are both in that place of guilt before God, he says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So, again, another Jewish fallacy that Paul will go on to thoroughly repudiate is that salvation comes through keeping the law, or that the law in some way has a role to play in saving us. The only role the law plays in saving us, Paul will drive this home to the Jews ultimately, but I'll state it here now. The only role that the law plays in saving us is condemning us, and to the extent that we would see our utter inability to be saved by it. That's the role that the law plays. It only condemns me, but in condemning me, it pushes me toward the answer, who is Christ. That's why Paul, in writing to the Galatians in the third chapter, he refers to the law as a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. The law teaches us something. What? Teaches us we can't save ourselves. We can't be saved by adherence to this law because we can't keep it. So what does it do? It tutors me. It teaches me that I must go for salvation to the Messiah. I cannot find salvation through the law. So Paul is going to, again, like I said earlier, he's going to build this the further he goes. But I want you to notice what he says here concerning the law. He says that the law has silenced and condemned the world. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. One of the big problems in our culture today is that the social elite, the social engineers, if you want, they have sought to eliminate guilt from the consciousness of modern man, haven't they? Guilt is the very thing that God uses to drive us to himself. But we've had generations now that have been taught that you shouldn't be guilty. You shouldn't feel guilt. Nothing you've ever done should make you feel ashamed or guilty or anything like that. Well, of course, they have a few things that you ought to be ashamed of. If you, said something was wrong that somebody was doing, you should be ashamed of that. You should be guilty about that because we can't do that. But this is the very purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, the thing is, until I realize I'm guilty, I'm never going to seek a pardon, am I? Until I realize I'm lost, I'm never going to look for someone to find me. Until I understand I'm drowning, I'm never going to cry out for somebody to throw me the lifesaver. And this is one of the problems that we face today, because it's so pervasive in our culture and it has infiltrated the church to a large degree as well. A lot of people fail to see that they're actually guilty and that they're truly in trouble spiritually. I have heard people say, it's hard for me to see myself as a sinner. It's not hard for me to see you as a sinner. And I know if you look at me for a while, it won't be hard for you to see me as a sinner either. But you know, this is what I'm saying. When somebody says, it's hard for me to see myself as a sinner, what are they saying? If it's hard for you to see yourself as a sinner, it's going to be hard for you to see yourself as needing a Savior. So how do you get saved from something you don't need to be saved from? You can't. So you've got to have this realization. If you have a hard time seeing yourself as a sinner, it's okay. I'm not saying that nobody's had that problem. People do have that. But listen, if that's your position, ask God to soften your heart and to open your eyes and to show you who you really are, and He'll do it. And you'll begin to see. But see, here's our problem. We so often think of sin only in certain categories, don't we? And we tend to compare ourselves with those people in the worst category, just like these groups of people that Paul's addressing did. Paul's talking about the openly wicked, and the morally righteous are saying, that's right. Paul, you are absolutely right. Those wretched heathen, they are condemned. But Paul says, wait a second, let's talk about you. Oh, we're fine. No, you're not fine. And then he goes on to deal with them. And then we have the Jew. Oh, yeah, Paul, you're right. The Gentiles, whether the openly wicked or those self-righteous Gentiles, whatever the case, they're all condemned. Paul says, no, but you're right there as well. This is the problem. Go back with me to this list for a moment, taken from the prophets. And look at what it says. Look at the description here. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Just think for a moment of how true that is of every one of us to some degree or another. And in some cases, and especially prior to receiving Christ, this was a very precise description of the way you lived. You might not have been out murdering somebody, but you had no problem assassinating their character. You might not have been physically abusing your wife or your children, but the poison of asp was there under your tongue or on your lips, and your mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. See, these are the things. It's just, it's this cesspool of sin that resides in the hearts of men, and it comes up through their throats and out of their lips and off of their tongue. This is, remember, Jesus said the things that defile a man are not the things that go in him, they're the things that come out of him. This is where the defilement is, and this is how it comes out. So you see, these millions of Americans who are good without God, I wonder how they're doing when it comes to their speech. I wonder how they're doing when it comes to what's going on in their hearts. See, these are all the things that God takes into consideration. And you might be able outwardly to restrain this stuff, and you don't let it out because you've got more control than that, but inside you're seething. Inside you're boiling over with hatred and bitterness and cursing. And in your mind you curse and you swear and you assassinate this person because of your hatred toward them. See, this is the true state of humanity. This is the way people are, even though they can put on an outward show of goodness. These things reside in the hearts of every one of us. And this isn't all. Of course, there are many other things: selfishness and pride and all of these kinds of things. And Jesus lists those things there, the things that come out of a man: adultery and fornication, the thoughts. I might never go through the actual physical act, but yet it's in my mind, it's in my heart. I long to do it. I lust after every woman that I see. God sees all of that. This is how he looks down, and this is why he can say, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. You see the standard again. Remember, we talked about it previously. God's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about Jesus is the standard. He is the standard. And so in finishing up, the whole world is guilty before God. Every mouth is going to be stopped. You know, one day that's going to be the case. I do marvel, quite honestly, as I listen to some of these atheists today and how emboldened they've become and how they are just so free to blaspheme and how there's so much arrogance and so much self-confidence. And I think one day their mouths will be silenced. One day, as that gavel falls, there won't be a single word of protest. There won't be a single attempt to justify. It'll just be complete silence. All the world guilty, every mouth stopped. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here now we've come through the first major section of Romans, where Paul is laying the groundwork for the gospel. He hasn't even gotten to the gospel yet. He's telling us the bad news, because the good news is only good if we understand the bad. So he first of all tells us the bad news, that all of us are under the wrath of God because we're all unrighteous, we're all ungodly. But he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And that's where he moves into next. So his next main point will be twofold. Continue to show the Jew the right place of the law. Give them a proper understanding of what the law was intended to do. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's going to keep building on that to convince the Jew that the law can't save him. But at the same time, he's going to show the righteousness of God that he has revealed, which is the gospel, and he witnessed to it in the law and the prophets. So he's going to show the Jew that the law can't save you, but the law told us in advance that the Messiah would save us, and this is how he would do it. So Paul's going to build this next case, and he's going to do so masterfully as he explains to us how Christ became the propitiation for our sin. And this is where things will get linked back to the Old Testament and back to the sacrificial system. You know, we're so far removed from that today. I think we're tempted sometimes. I know I'm even tempted sometimes. Having read through those portions of Scripture for so many years, sometimes today I'm tempted to just sort of, okay, I want to get past all of this law and all of these sacrifices and things. But that's the foundation for what Jesus would come and do on the cross. And so as we go further into Romans, we'll start to tie all of this together, linking what Christ did on the cross back with that which the law and the prophets witnessed.